So this letter, Galatians, was written, this is amazing to me, within 15 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not a lot of time. Now, I say this almost at the beginning of, well, I've only started one series here, but previously I've said this at the beginning of almost every series I've done for the sake of skeptics. I wonder if you know where your Bible came from. Or I wonder if you wonder, like, where did we get this? Maybe like King James got a bunch of people together a few hundred years ago, and they got in a room and conspired to put this together so that people like us who don't know better would believe in Christianity. Almost every scholar, so not Christians, I'm talking historians, Christians, non-Christians, will tell you that what you have in your hand was, in fact, written within 15 years of the death of Jesus by a man named Paul, who traveled around the Roman Empire telling people that he saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So that's history. That's historical fact. That's not fairy tale, which means, at the very least, you need to take this letter seriously. Christianity is grounded in historical reality. It's grounded in real life. These are not fictional characters that you're reading about. Paul is not a fictional character. Jesus is not a fictional character. They really lived. Just because it was a long time ago doesn't make them any less real. I mean, isn't that easy for us to feel? I mean, I can't see them. So were they really there? You are no less real than the people who are going to live in 2,000 years from now. Even if they have a hard time imagining what you were like. Everything's AI. How will they believe you actually existed? But you do exist. And these people, these events and realities in this letter exist. So, just for the skeptics in this room, and I'm not just talking to unbelievers. We can all be skeptical, can't we? Don't comfort yourself that these are fairy tales and so you don't need to deal with them. Deal with this letter as from a real man who really believed that what he was saying was true. And God, give us the eyes and the humility to see that this man understood the mystery to knowing God. So, with that, let's talk about Galatia. So he's writing to the Galatians. Galatia is a province in the Roman Empire. So it's not a city, it's a province, it's an area of a bunch of cities in what is now modern-day Turkey. So if you're wondering where most things happen in the Bible, it's either in Israel or modern-day Turkey. And you'll sound really smart if someone asks you, where was Ephesus? It's in modern-day Turkey. It's not in Galatia, though. So Paul, we know that Paul traveled through southern Galatia. He went to cities like Pisidian Antioch. He went to Iconium. He went to Lystra. He went to Derbe. You can read about this in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and 14. And what he would do is he would go to these cities and he would preach. And usually he would preach until they beat him, and then he would move on. People would come to Christ. People would believe. He would put them into churches, gatherings together, and then he would move on. Now, he wouldn't leave them forever. He obviously wrote to them, and he would send people like Timothy and Titus and Silas back to these churches to pastor them and then to appoint for them elders. But one of the issues with Paul moving on from city to city, and this probably would have happened even if he didn't move on, was that he'd leave and false teachers would come in behind him. And that's what happened at the church in Galatia. Apparently, false teachers either came from the outside or rose up from within the church itself. And apparently, they believed at Galatia that Jesus was the Christ. These people taught that Jesus actually was the Messiah that the Old Testament promised. But they also taught that if you were going to be really saved, you had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And this is Paul's response to show both through his experience. So basically, the first part of this book is Paul arguing from his experience and the experience of the Galatians against the false teachers. And then he's going to move into the Old Testament to show that they're wrong. And what he's going to say is that no one will be declared righteous by works of the law. That's chapter 2, verse 16. In fact, if you rely on doing the law to save you, you are under a curse. That's chapter 3, verse 10. And he goes on to say, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You are severed from Christ. That's serious stuff. That's chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. So these people, listen to this, they believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They're just adding that you need to do some things in order to be acceptable to God. You just need to keep the law of Moses. Now, on the surface, that might not seem like a big deal to you. Does it? Wait. You're telling me both groups believe in Jesus. That's right. But Paul recognizes this false teaching for what it is. One of them leads to eternal life, and one of them leads to eternal suffering. So the stakes are high. Paul knows the stakes are high. Are we saved through faith in Jesus only? Or are we saved in or through faith in Jesus plus the works that we do? One leads to life, one leads to death, forever death. So this matters to Paul. You're going to see pretty soon out the gate that this matters to Paul. And it should matter to us as well. If those are the stakes, it ought to matter to us. So that's the theme of this letter. Are we saved through our faith in Jesus only, or are we saved through faith in Jesus plus what we do? Now, I debated whether to talk about this other theme this week, but I'm going to. Just real quick, because it's going to show up next week. There's another theme that runs through this letter, and we see it all throughout the book, but most clearly in chapter 6. So this is not on the screen. I'm just going to read. This is Paul's conclusion. This is chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Listen to what he says about the false teachers. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So listen to what he's saying. Yes, big picture, are we justified? Are we declared righteous because we trust Jesus only? Or do we add stuff to it that we do? And Paul's saying, listen, underneath all that teaching is a desire to be praised by people. I got 10 people circumcised. Oh, you got 20? I got 25. Oh, I want that's how you look good in the Jewish community. I want to be praised by people, and I don't want those people to hurt me. What they care about most deeply, what's underneath all of this, is that they are concerned with what people can do for them or against them more than they are concerned about what God thinks. And it changes everything, and it's the difference between life and death. This letter is a war on the false gospel of works. It's a gospel that kills. It's not a gospel. It's not good news. So let's prize the gospel together. That's what we're going to try to do as we walk through this letter. Let's learn it, let's love it, and let's share it with others. Okay, now, our first four verses in this book are Paul's first four. I held up five fingers, didn't I? It's five verses. Our first five verses are an introduction, but they're packed. So in these five verses, here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to tell us two big things. He's going to claim, number one, that the message he preaches, he got directly from God. That's amazing. So we're going to talk about Paul the messenger, and specifically his claim, I got this direct. And the second thing we're going to see is he's going to summarize his message. Okay, so we're going to talk about the messenger, and then we're going to talk about the message. That's where we're going. So let's deal with this claim that God directly told him what he's to proclaim. Now, Paul's going to talk about this a lot again as we go throughout the first chapter, but we can't avoid this. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So what's an apostle? Paul, an apostle. An apostle is someone who's sent out with a message. So in Greek, just be a common word for a messenger. But if you've read your New Testament, you know that the New Testament uses the word apostle in a heightened sense. Jesus calls the 12 disciples apostles. He sends them out and he gives them authority as his official spokesmen. So they speak for Jesus. These men have unparalleled authority in the history of the church. So I'm just going to read a couple texts to prove that. This is 1 John 4:6. This was just a few weeks ago. So this is John the apostle. He says this, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So you hear what John's saying? Here's how you know whether someone is a Christian or not. Do they listen to us? Can you say that? No, you can't say that. The Apostle John can say that because he is the official spokesperson of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 through 38. He says, "If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Wait. You say you're a prophet. Do you agree with me or not? If you don't, you're no prophet. Or spiritual. Can anyone in this room say that? I don't think so. Why? Why could Paul say this? Because he's an official spokesperson for Jesus Christ. Jesus chose men to be the authoritative messengers to deliver, this is what Jude says, once for all, the faith handed down for, to us. So how do you become an apostle? Well, you have to see Jesus risen from the dead with your own eyes. That's what 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 2 says. I didn't put it on the screen. And more than that, because Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 people saw Jesus at one time risen from the dead. It's not just that you saw him with your eyes. It's also that Jesus commissions you. He says, "You're an apostle. I'm commissioning you with this message," and he gives it to you directly. So we know that the 12 disciples were apostles. Judas hanged himself, and he was replaced by Matthias. James, the brother of Jesus, so it's a different James from one of the disciples. Jesus had a half-brother named James, was an apostle. He became an apostle. Apparently, Barnabas was an apostle. But Paul indicates that he's different. Paul indicates that he's unique because he's the last apostle. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 6 through 9. "Then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," that's the half-brother of Jesus, "then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And then verse 9, he's going to go on to say, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be counted an apostle. So do you hear what he's saying here? It's like a mother who's pregnant with multiples, lots of babies, and they're all born, except for one, who stays in there for weeks and months. Paul says, that's me. I was the last, an untimely born. So this is just a caution. There are many ministries in countries that we come from that claim to be led by apostles. Now, sometimes ministries claim they're led by apostles, and all they mean is a church planter. At best, I think that's not helpful. But at worst, there are people who claim to be apostles, and what they mean is they have this kind of authority. And that's how abuse happens. It's not true. Listen, abuse of authority, here's how I define it. It's when you either, you have real authority, it's been given to you, and you use it to build yourself up and harm other people, or you exercise authority that doesn't actually belong to you. And that's what happens when men or women claim to be apostles today. These men were unique. They had unparalleled authority in the history of the church because they didn't get their message secondhand. They were taught by Jesus, and they were sent by him to teach us. So here's an application. Think about this. Jesus spoke to Paul. He gave him a message, and he's saying to Paul, listen, Paul, here's what I want you to tell people. That's what Paul is doing. He's passing it on when he writes to us, which means we need to make sure that we read the Bible to understand what he meant. The reason I say that is because we have a tendency, and I've done this countless times in my life, to approach the Bible differently than we would any other book. Now, it is different because it's God's word. But it's so easy, isn't it, for us to open this book, read a couple verses, and hope that something mystical happens to us, right? Because that's what you do when you read the Bible. Something mystical is supposed to happen inside here. So I'm going to read a couple verses, and I'm not really concerned with what he was trying to communicate. You ever do that? I've done it countless times. Now, you want something to happen in here. Don't hear me saying you don't want something. That's a bad thing to want something. You do. You just want to make sure I'm understanding what he's communicating to me when he said this, because that's coming from Jesus through him. That's what we want to do. And that sometimes takes work, doesn't it? I think partly we think something mystical is going to happen, but also sometimes it's just hard. Like, I just feel like I don't know how I could understand what he's trying to say. And so I want to encourage you to press on, to do the hard work, to know this book, because it's through Paul, but it's from Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, this is his claim, this is direct from God. I didn't get this from other people. So what's the message? That's where we're moving to now. This whole letter is going to spell that out. But I think his greeting in verses 3 through 5 is a summary of the message that he proclaimed. So here we go. Paul's message, verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I see what we're going to do is we're going to break this up into little parts, add a little more each time. I'm just seeing five essentials in Paul's message. Essential just means you got to have it. You can't take any of these five pieces out of the message that Paul has. This isn't exhaustive. This is not everything Paul's going to say. I mean, we've got the whole Bible. We've got this whole letter to work through. But these are essentials for you to know God and live forever. Here's the first essential of Paul's message. It is the announcement of grace and peace from God. So Paul's speaking on God's behalf. You'll notice this is an interesting greeting, isn't it? He doesn't say grace to you and peace from me. He says Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 3? He's telling them up front what God is offering to us through Paul's preaching. So think about Paul. He goes into a city, and here's what he's saying. God the Father and Jesus Christ, to anyone who will listen to me, they're making an offer to you. If you listen, God's offering a gift. That's what grace is. If you'll listen, he's offering peace to you. Think about military conquest. This is a really helpful image for understanding Paul's ministry. Imagine you've rebelled, your city has rebelled against a king, and now the king is on his way with his army, and he sends a messenger ahead. And the messenger makes it to your city. He's let into the gates, and he goes to the town center, and he cries out something like this. The king's outside with his army. You've rebelled, and he's at the gates. But for anyone who will bow to him as king, he is offering to you peace, no war. He will be good to you. That's his gift. What do you say? And this is, again, something that's happened how many times in the history of the world? Usually the offer is not that kind. That's an announcement of grace and peace, and that's what it means for Paul to be a messenger of King Jesus. Everywhere he goes, he's saying, the king is making an offer to you. No more war if you will bow to him as your king. Free gift of life. He will forgive all your rebellion against him. And it's for anyone who will listen. That's what Paul did from city to city to city. Church, God has made cosmic peace between us and him. And he is holding it out to you. This is the offer to the churches in Galatia. It's his offer to you. Cosmic peace between you and God. And he's holding out to you, if you will listen, if you'll receive it, good forever as a free gift. It's essential to Paul's message. And here's another essential. Christ gave himself for our sins. That's verse 4. So I'm going to add it on to verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. What does that mean when Paul says Jesus gave himself? Well, it means he gave up his life. He died for our sins. Now, if you know the Old Testament, how would you deal with your sin in the Old Testament? Would you feel really bad and beat yourself? Or would you try to do something crazy, like roll a big boulder up a hill just to show how sorry you were? Or build a tower for God to pay for your sins? No, that's not what you did. You took your sheep or your goat or your bull to the tabernacle or the temple, and you put your hand on its head and you cut its throat until it bled out and died. And you didn't just do it one time. Again and again and again. Sheep after goat after bull, blood. And then you took that dead carcass and you put it on a fire as an offering. And what you were saying through all that blood and all that death was, God, I am unclean. I am loaded with guilt. Please, would this blood cover me? Would it rise up before you and make me acceptable? Would that death for me make me acceptable? That's what we need. We need a sacrifice, but it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's Hebrews 10:4. What can wash it away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I was in an Old Testament class this week, and the professor said something to the effect of, most people think that New Testament worship doesn't involve sacrifice. We all know Old Testament worship involves sacrifice, but most people don't think we need sacrifice in the New Testament, but we do. Any worship that happened in this room just a few moments ago that reaches the throne of God gets there because it came with sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus. New Testament worship is bathed in blood. It's just that his works. We don't need a sacrifice again and again and again and again. We just bring the blood of Jesus every week. How do you get grace and peace from God? How do you get it? The king died for you. You deserved it. He took it so that you can have peace with God. That's love. That's our king. I mean, that is the impossibly great part of Paul's message. He's not just going into town and saying, the king's at the gates, and he's going to cut off all of your big toes. He says, the king's at the gates, and he died to pay for your rebellion. That's the king we have. Bow to that king. Now, you may have noticed, he already mentioned in verse 1 that Jesus was raised from the dead. He did die for our sins, but now he lives forever. And that leads to our next point. Here's the third essential in Paul's message. Jesus delivers us from the present evil age. So here we go. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So Christ died for our sins for a purpose, and the purpose is that we would be delivered. That's interesting, isn't it? When I read that this week, I thought, that's not how I would have finished that sentence. If someone gave me the first half of verse 4 and they said, finish it, Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from, I would have said, guilt, the punishment our sins deserve, which is true, and it's so precious. But forgiveness is not the goal of your salvation. I mean, it's so precious, forgiveness is. I mean, this room is full of people who could right now burst out laughing or crying because we know all the things we've done. We know some wretched things, don't we? And they're forgiven. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west, they're gone. Forgiveness is so precious. I mean, what does that do to your inner life to know you're forgiven? It's gone. And yet, Paul considered that forgiveness is not the goal of your salvation. It's not the whole reason that Christ came to die for you. You're forgiven for a purpose, so that you would be set free from this present evil age. I think Paul means at least two things when he says that Christ delivers us from the present evil age. What's he talking about? Present evil age. Remember 1 John 5:19? This was just 2 weeks ago. John told us, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So Satan, he owns this world. Everybody's sinning and sinning and sinning, and he's loving it, so long as we don't enjoy Jesus. If your sins are forgiven, Jesus sets you free from being owned by Satan and the power of sin. Christian, you can say no to sin. Has anybody ever told you that before? You can say no to sin. He has given you his precious and magnificent promises so that through them you can become partakers of the divine nature. escaping the corruption that's in this world through lust. That's 2 Peter 1:4. He gives you a new heart. He puts the Holy Spirit inside of you. When you pray to him for help, he helps you. And so he delivers you from this present evil age. But I also think that Paul means that Jesus dies to deliver us from this age so that we can live in the age to come. This is just one text, but it's all over the New Testament. So this is Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Period. No, purpose statement. So that, this is why Jesus did all that. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Does that sound a little bit like our text? I mean, how precious is this? We talk about the grace of Jesus and we think, oh, 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross for me. And yes, that is infinite grace. But here's the thing. That grace has infinite purchasing power. And Paul's saying what it purchased for you was coming ages where God does what to you? He pours out on you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. You want to know how rich God is? Yeah, you can look back at the cross, but he's saying, I think you're going to have a hard time understanding just how precious that is, so we're going to take eternity, and I'll show you just how precious it is. The new age will be the longest, most significant age in history. We talk about the Middle Ages, medieval times, ancient times, we're modern. Paul just says, let's call it the present evil age. But there's one way more significant coming. It will never end because we'll be in the presence of God. Sin will be gone. Death will be no more. And we will be with him. I hope you see the purposes in Jesus forgiving you. I mean, how would you have finished that sentence? That Christ, what was it? Christ died for our sins. To what? What would you put in there? Would it be to make me healthy? To make me rich? To make me successful? I mean, this is so important that we understand what God's purposes are for us. Did Steve, I think he preached this last week, Philippians 1. What has been given to you? Not only to know Jesus, oh, that's a gift. But it has been given to you to suffer with him. That's God's gift to you. And it will come, but here's what will come with it. Paul says of himself, my outer man is decaying. Yeah, he's getting beat everywhere he goes. Some of you feel that, don't you? Outer self is wasting away. That's the way he talks about it. It's coming. But my inner man is being renewed day by day. That's being delivered from this present evil age. And that's how Jesus is going to look awesome in your life. When they say, hold on, hold on. They were just singing, Jesus, you are greater, greater. I thought they meant he's so big, he doesn't let suffering touch them. But that's not what they meant. What they meant was he's greater than health. He's greater than riches and success. And I can see it because he's got a brain tumor and he's enjoying Jesus Christ. That makes Jesus look precious. And that's how precious Jesus is. And he will deliver you safely from this present age. As your outer man decays, your inner man is renewed day by day. And he will bring you safely to be with him in the age to come. What a salvation we have. Here's the fourth essential. This is according to God's will. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Why would Paul mention this? If the false teachers in Galatia were telling people that Paul's gospel was contrary to the Old Testament, then it makes sense that Paul would point out this was God's plan all along. The Old Testament was God's preparatory plan for Jesus all along. We don't hit the end of the Old Testament and take a detour because it didn't work. God planned this out before the foundation of the world. You read the book of Revelation, it says names are written in the book of the Lamb, our names. They're written in the book of the Lamb who was slain. And he tells us when the book was written, before the foundation of the world. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was God's plan from the very beginning to show us just how precious he is. And the Old Testament is part of that. It's a precious part of that so that we would be prepared to see Jesus for who he is. Here's essential number 5. In Paul's message, all the glory goes to God. So here's the whole thing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So if God the Father planned your salvation from the beginning, and God the Son sacrificed himself to pay for your salvation, and it is offered to you as a gift, who gets the credit for your salvation? God gets the credit. Now, Christian, at the root of the false teachers' hatred of this gospel, at the root of this world's hatred of this message, at the root of Satan's hatred of the gospel is this. In our gospel, God gets all the glory. If you would understand grace, church, you've got to understand this. God gets all the credit. He gets all the credit. If you're wondering where to go with your theology, I'm not sure here. Should I get credit for some of this stuff that I do? Should we give people some credit? Should we give angels some credit? No. God gets the credit. He's the great giver. And so he's the one who gets the glory. And if you've been on the receiving end of that, you know just how precious it is. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to say, oh, I'm something. I feel like I desperately need to hold on to me being something. No, no. When you're on the receiving end of God being something, it is the most precious truth in the universe. And that is the message that God has given to Paul for you and for me. We are recipients of his kindness, and so he gets the glory. Church, let's pursue that. Let's pursue it. When we sing together, let's pursue glory, his glory, not our own. When we proclaim the gospel to other people, what are we trying to get at? Yeah, we want them to know Jesus. We want them to be saved. And we want God to look awesome doing it. When we suffer, what are we after? What are we after most? Is it just getting better? Oh, pray to get better. Pray. But what are we after most? We're after God getting the glory. Because when we're the receivers, he's the giver. And he gets the credit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you that you are the giver. Like we already prayed, from you, through you, and to you are all things. So to you belongs all the glory. And oh God, help us to be humble people, happy and humble people, because we are the receivers of such a great God. You really are precious, and I pray that as we work our way through this book, Lord, you would give us eyes to see that our salvation is from you alone, and we bless you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.